We're continuing our series of Walking Among the Dead. We have this weekend and next weekend, and then we're going to be done teaching through Matthew 5. And the whole theme is kind of a spinoff from a very wildly popular cable TV show called The Walking Dead. And once again, you may not be into zombie apocalypse and all of that, but there are about 20 million people in America that definitely are. And as I was looking at this phenomenon and thinking about it, I thought, you know, there's a spiritual application, and that is we are the living amongst the dead. We are not only alive physically, but if you're a Christian and you've been born again, you're alive spiritually. But there are people in this world who are alive physically, but they're not alive spiritually. They're dead spiritually. They need new life in Christ. They need to be born again. So Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly chapter 5, which we have been studying, Jesus is teaching the living how they are to walk among the dead and how living a different life, living a godly lifestyle in an ungodly culture, how we can infuse culture with the life of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. And so he begins by teaching the Beatitudes. And as we live out the Beatitudes in our life, we begin to influence, we begin to bring about change one life at a time, one soul at a time. And in the section that we're going to now begin to study, beginning particularly in verse 13 of Matthew 5, Jesus introduces an amazing thought, an amazing theme to me. And that is, he talks about how significant your life is. You see, the one thing that we all have in common here today, and we have over 1,000 people that will be in this service and next service, and those that were last night and those that were in our classic service, the one thing that all of us have in common is this. We are all on a quest, consciously or unconsciously, we're all on a quest to live a life and to have a life of significance. Every person living in Lubbock today, every person in America, really every person in the world today, consciously or unconsciously, they're on a personal quest of living a life of significance. In other words, we want to know that our life counts for something. We want to know our life matters. We want to know that our life has consequence in a good sense and in a good way. I looked at the word significance, and it means the quality of being worthy of attention. We all want to live a life that and the quality of a life that is worthy of attention. I think that's why social media is so popular, because people want to be noticed. People want to feel as though their life counts, their life matters. They're saying through their Twitter accounts and Instagram and Facebook, they're saying, look at me, my life is worthy of attention. But what truly makes a person's life worthy of attention? Is it because you're the right gender? Or is it because you're the right height? Or is it because you're of the right economic status? Or is it because you're the right this, that, or the other? Does God measure significance the same way the world measures significance? He doesn't. But God says this is what makes your life significant. Look at Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 13. Here's what Jesus says right after he finished talking about the Beatitudes. He says this, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Let's say that together out loud. You are the salt of the earth. Look to your neighbor and say, you are the salt of the earth. Now, I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice something. Notice the words of Jesus very carefully. He didn't say, you're like salt. It would have been appropriate for him to say, you all are like salt. Or, as he would introduce many of his parables, he could have begun by saying, you're like the salt in the earth. But he didn't say that. He actually says, you are salt. So I learned something new about myself. I know I'm a man, I know I'm a husband, I know I'm a father, I know I'm a pastor, I know like all of us, we have different roles in life, but I'm also salt. Hello, I'm salt. How are you this morning? Salt, right? You are, you're not like, you are the salt of the earth. But he goes on to say, but what good is salt if it's lost its flavor? It's a good question, Jesus. What good is salt if it's lost its flavor? How many of you enjoy salt in your food? Raise your hand. We're all going to die early. You know, sodium's bad for you, doctors tell us, right? I mean, but what would it be like to eat food that had no salt? I mean, the best tasting food comes alive in your mouth, right? Because it has salt in it. It has flavor. And salt is an additive that adds flavor to life. Notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say you're the sweetener of the earth, right? Because sometimes, you know, you don't sweeten things up. But salt has a purpose, a great spiritual purpose, only if it doesn't lose its flavor. I looked at that word flavor. You could do the same. Go to your Greek concordance. Look up that particular word. In the Greek, it's the word morino, M-O-R-A-I-N-O, and it's where we get our word moron from. Jesus is saying, Don't be a moron. And the way we avoid being a moron is that we don't lose our saltiness. We remain salty for Jesus. Amen. And the word actually means to act foolishly, to make flat, or to be tasteless. How many tasteless Christians are they in the world? How many flavorless Christians? How many flavorless churches are there in America or around the world today? They've lost their saltiness. He goes on, can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. So because you're salt, you're not worthless. Because you're salt, you're priceless. You are valuable. Then he goes on to say, verse 14, you are the light of the world. Wow. From salt, the earth, to light, the sun. You're the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. And no one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise you, your church. No, who? Your heavenly Father. So this is Jesus talking face to face, eyeball to eyeball with his disciples then and with his disciples now. There's no difference to Peter, James, and John and the other disciples that were there on that mountainside with Jesus that day to you and me today. We are his disciples. And he's saying, here's how I want you to live your life, a life of significance, by understanding that you are the salt of the earth. Now, I know initially, when you think about salt, it doesn't do anything for you, right? I mean, he could have said, you're the diamonds of the earth. Like, cool, yeah, I like diamonds. Some of you like diamonds, right? I mean, you know, diamonds are forever, at least that's what they say. Diamonds would have been good, right? But salt? I mean, salt? I mean, guys, you know, you have a special lady in your life that you want to propose to, you know, you do it with a diamond. You don't do it with a salt shaker. It just doesn't fit right, you know? Or for a husband, you know, for the husbands in here, if you really want to be romantic with your wife, you don't say, honey, you're the salt in my shaker in life. That doesn't work either, you know? But salt, Jesus knew exactly what he meant when he was talking about salt. Did you know that there are 14,000 different usages for salt? 14,000. In his book, Salt, A World History, Mark Kurlansky tracks the history of salt as a mineral often more valuable to humans than gold. From the ancient Chinese who gathered it 6,000 years before Christ to biblical times and beyond, salt has been a staple for every culture. Did you know wars were fought over this mineral called salt? In the first century world of Jesus, for example, salt was so valuable. It was so valuable, it was even used as a cash currency. The Roman soldiers who marched all over the Roman Empire at that time, many times they were paid in salt. The Latin word for salt is sal, and it's the basis for our word salary. It's the basis for the word soldier. The word soldier morphed from this word, this Latin word sal, where we get our word salt, where we get our word salary. All right, it's the origin of the expression, is he or she worth their salt, earning his salt, right? So the ancients knew that salt was an essential element to maintaining health and its various uses as a food preservative. They would use salt to seal wooden shipping containers, and even as an aphrodisiac. Salt was an extremely, extremely valuable commodity. So when Jesus looked at his disciples and said, you are the salt of the earth, bingo, it registered in them the influence that their life had and was to have. The significance of a person's life is simply when you are living all out for Jesus, you are salt everywhere God has you. Everywhere he leads you, everywhere he places you, you are salt. And salt retards corruption. It doesn't change, corruption into incorruption, but it slows down corruption. It halts the process of corruption. And what a fitting metaphor for the influence that you and I as Christians are to have in society. The influence you and I are to have as salt, salt of the earth, where we work, where we go to school, how we live, where we live, our relatives that we will be spending the holidays with. You come and you bring the salt shaker with you. Amen. You come to add flavor. In what way? Well, look at what Paul says. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Who are the outsiders that he's talking about here? Those who are outside of the faith, outside of the covenants of God, outside of the promises of Scripture. Those that are on the outside that God wants to be on the inside. But presently, they're on the outside. You and I are to walk in wisdom. We're to be as wise as serpents, Jesus said, and we're to be as gentle as doves. We're to have a strategy on how we can redeem the time, he goes on to say. And he says, here's how you do it. Look at verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace. Let's say that together out loud. Let your speech always be with grace. Say it again. Let your speech always be with grace. With what?
Grace.
How often? Always. So that means every husband should speak to their wife with grace. Every wife should speak to her husband with grace. Every parent should speak to their children with words of grace. And all the children should speak to their parents with words of grace. And an employer should speak to their employees with words of grace. And employees should speak to their employers with words of grace. And a pastor should speak to his congregation with words of grace. And he goes on to say, seasoned. Say it with me, seasoned with salt. Salt, that you may know how to answer each one. The power of salt. And Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But he didn't stop there. He said, and you're the light of the world. Now, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was the light of the world. Well, he is. Jesus is the light of the world like the sun is the light to our world. And you and I are like the moon. How do you know the moon doesn't emit light? The moon reflects the sun. The moon reflects light. So you and I are what? Reflectors for Jesus, right? The light of Jesus is to shine through your life and shine through my life. Who's to say your life doesn't have significance? If you're letting your light shine, it has great significance. And the light is the good works that you and I do in the name of Jesus. That when others see those good works, they don't praise you. They don't praise your church. But they praise our Heavenly Father. They give God glory. And Jesus is saying, let your light continue to shine. And let your light get brighter and brighter and brighter. So I looked at the word light. And I said, like, what's the definition for light, right? Light, here's the definition of light. Light is radiant energy. I thought, cool, what a description for you and me, right? You are radiant energy. Are you feeling like low energy this morning? Right? Are you feeling as though maybe your light is getting dimmer and dimmer instead of getting brighter and brighter? Well, the book of Proverbs says that the path of the righteous grows brighter and brighter to a more perfect day. Not dimmer and dimmer, but everybody say brighter and brighter. So you are like radiant energy. You know, light does something amazing. Light actually, it bounces off of surfaces, off of objects, which allows us to see those objects. Interesting. That's why in the middle of the night, if you get up to do your thing and you have no light and you bump into something, you can't see. That object has always been there, but you can't see that object because there's no light, and therefore the light doesn't bounce off that object and allow you to see that there's an object there. And so in the middle of the night, when you get up to do your thing and you hit that object and your mouth is open, words of praise and adoration come out to God. Because whatever you're full of will come out. Amen. So light reflects off surfaces, which allows us to see the object. So they have this technology called cloaking devices or stealth technology, which can be employed to make certain objects partially or wholly look invisible. And we need to make sure that we are not spiritual cloaking devices where we are deflecting the light of Jesus, but we are instead reflecting the light of Jesus out of our lives so that the world can see. But we have to also be careful because Satan himself poses as an angel of light. Satan himself is an imposter, and he poses as an angel of light. There are many false religions and cults that talk about Jesus, but they are a false light. They emanate a false light, and they deceive many. For it goes on to say, Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, and it's not a coincidence that his ministers pretend to be ministers of righteousness when they are really ministers of unrighteousness. So you have to make sure the source of the light, to know that it is a true and not a false light. So your life has significance. I don't care where you're at. I don't care what your station of life is right now. I don't care where you feel your life should be, that it's not presently, and until I get there, I really don't have significance. No, Jesus says your life, if you're being salty and you're letting your light shine wherever you're at, you're having a difference. You're making a difference. You are a difference maker. You know, sometimes I'll have people come up to me and say, Pastor Carl, pray for me. I work at a secular job, and I would love to work in a Christian organization. I say, Lord, keep them in that secular job. Amen. Because they're salt right where they're at. They're light right where they're at. What would happen if all the Christians left the secular jobs? All the Christians left secular society? All the Christians left public education? All the Christians left worldly places? And we all worked in a Christian organization. What would happen to the world? There would be no salt. There would be no light. For however long God has you where he presently has you, he has you there because you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And you're making a difference for Jesus. You know, the Greeks had a race in their Olympics thousands of years ago that was unique. What made this race, particular race, unique was the winner wasn't the one who crossed the finish line first. The winner was the one who crossed the finish line with their torch still lit. The race that we're in, the spiritual race that we're in, it doesn't go to those who finish first. It goes to those who finish with their torch still lit. Are you here today? Is your torch still lit? Is it burning brighter today than it was yesterday or a week ago or a month ago or a year ago? Are you more on fire for Jesus today than you've ever been in your life? And if you're not, that fire can be reignited. The Bible says, Jesus said, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. We have enough smoldering wicks in the body of Christ. We have enough, just a little flicker of light, a little flicker of life that's still left in you. We want to blow, and we want to add fuel. We want that flame to be intense for Jesus. Can I get a witness? Amen? Come on, church. An intense light for Jesus. If our life needs to, if we want to have a life of significance, we also have to have a life of substance. A life of substance. You know, we live in such a superficial society today, don't we? So many people live a life of pretense. They seem to have it all together on the outside, but there's nothing on the inside. God wants us to be people of substance. Your life possesses substance. It's weighty. It's not superficial. It's not based on pretense. You know, being raised in Albuquerque, every year in the fall, October, they have the Albuquerque Balloon Fiestas. And, I mean, it's a spectacular sight. How many of you have ever been there? You need to go. It's a pretty cool thing to see. And you see these hundreds and hundreds of these hot air balloons, you know, and they're beautiful. They're just the decorations, the shapes, the sizes, the color. They are spectacular. And on that early morning, cold fall morning, when the ascension takes place and they're all lifted up into the sky, it is a sight to behold. We don't want to be like the Albuquerque Balloon Fiesta, where we are all different shapes and sizes and colors, and we look so good on the outside. But what are those balloons full of? Hot air. You know, so many churches, I mean, they look so big and so spectacular and so wonderful, but on the inside, they're full of hot air. We want to have a life of substance, a church of substance, a family with substance. So here's Jesus, here's how we do it. In verses 17 through 20, Jesus says, don't misunderstand. He's talking to his disciples then. He's talking to his disciples now. They're looking at him face to face, eye to eye. He says, don't misunderstand why I've come. Don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. This is very important, guys. No. I came to accomplish their purpose, to fulfill the purpose of the law. Jesus was the personification of all the laws, types, and shadows that were written in the Old Testament in living flesh, he says. And I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law, of God's word, will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So, if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, he's talking to his disciples then and now, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. How many of you want to be called least in the kingdom of heaven? Don't raise your hand. Right? Nobody wants to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws, this is Jesus talking, okay? Who obeys God's laws and teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom. How many want to be called great when you get to heaven? Great in the kingdom of heaven. I want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said you can be, verse 20. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. How many know that got his disciples' attention? How many know that should get our attention right here, right now? Okay, we're like, well, okay, Jesus, all right, you got my attention now. First of all, I want to make it to heaven, and when I get there, I don't want to be called least. I want to be among the greats in the kingdom of heaven. How? Love, honor, respect, and obey the commandments, and teach others to do the same. Not to be a commandment breaker, but a commandment keeper. And our righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had no substance. They were all style. They were all fluff. They were all ceremony and ritual, all on the outside, nothing on the inside. They had no genuine heart and hunger for God. It doesn't mean that we're to live a flawless, perfect life, because nobody can accomplish that. The law was to prove that you couldn't keep the law, that we were all lawbreakers, and that's why we needed grace. And that's why we needed the perfect substitute for our sin, who happens to be Jesus. So it's not about working our way to heaven. And we talked about this several weeks ago when we talked about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that we don't do righteous deeds so that we can be righteous. God has made us righteous, and that's why we can now love his commands and live out his commands. We couldn't do it in the Old Testament because you had a heart of stone. So God said, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to take out that heart of stone, and I'm going to put it in a heart of flesh. And then I'm going to take my holy commands, and I'm going to write them on the tablet of your heart so that now our motivation is not out of fear, keep the commandments or be punished. Now our motivation is out of love. I love God. I honor God. I respect God. I want to bring joy to the heart of my Father. Therefore, I want to keep his holy commands. And now by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, I can keep them. Amen. So our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Now, you have to understand something. When Jesus talked about the law, the law is divided into three categories. The Old Testament law is divided in three categories: the ceremonial law, the ritual law, and the moral law. The ceremonial law were the duties that the priests would carry out. That's why the tabernacle was built. That's why the temple was built. There were ceremonial laws, sacrifices. Okay, these were the required laws of the Old Testament. Those were the ritual laws, the ceremonial laws that the priests had to carry out, the blood sacrifice and all of that. The second one, there were civil laws. Now, Israel was a nation. It was its own nation. As a nation, it needed to be governed. As a nation, it needed laws. It needed a constitution. It needed its own version of the Bill of Rights. Israel in the Old Testament was not a republic. It was not a democracy. Israel in the Old Testament was a theocracy. As a theocracy, they had civil law. And there were certain laws that governed Israel then that don't govern Israel now or don't govern nations now. For example, in the Old Testament civil law of God, there were certain crimes punishable by death. Not only was murder or kidnapping punishable by death, but rape and adultery was also punishable by death. That was the civil law. Now, Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law. He wasn't talking about the ceremonial law or the civil law. And here's the thing that grieves my heart as a pastor, okay? 34 years walking with Jesus, 27 years of pastoral ministry, 13 years of being a senior pastor. It grieves my heart when I see Christians getting deceived and are migrating back into the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. You know, there are Christians leaving churches like this that lift up Jesus, preach Jesus, love Jesus, serve Jesus, and passionate for Jesus, and they're going back into Judaism. They're going back into keeping of the feasts. They're going back into keeping of the law. My wife, on her side of the family, there are some family members that were devout Christians, and they've now gone back into Judaism, and they think that's how you make things right with God. That's how you get really close to God. That's how you get really spiritual with God. Paul the apostle faced this same challenge, and he wrote an entire letter to the church at Galatians, the Galatian church, and he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has brought you under a curse that you could think that you could be made right with God by going back under the law? I am afraid that you have fallen from grace." Now, it's so serious. Paul used that strong terminology, because here's what you need to know, my friend. Everything in the Old Testament, all of the feasts, all of the rituals, all of the blood sacrifice, there were 613 laws in the Old Testament. 613. All of them were types and shadows that pointed to the substance of who we now have serving Jesus now, the living Lord and Savior. We don't have to go back under the Old Testament laws. We don't have to keep the feasts and the new moons. Listen, the New Testament church only has two ordinances, two requirements to be a Christian: communion and water baptism. The Catholics use the term sacraments, okay? So the New Testament Christian church only really has two sacraments, Okay, now we have spiritual disciplines. Coming to church is a spiritual discipline. Worship is a spiritual discipline. Prayer is a spiritual discipline. Reading and studying the Bible is a spiritual discipline. All of which we're admonished and encouraged to do. Being in fellowship with one another. Forsake not the assembly of yourselves together, some are in the habit of doing. But all the more as you see that day approaching. All of these are spiritual disciplines that we carry out every day. But we don't do them out of law. We do them out of grace, out of love for Jesus. But two things that we are required to do is water baptism, which means if you've been saved and you've not been water baptized, it's a command in Scripture. But the second thing that we do on and on and on, over and over and over again, as Pastor Barry talked about earlier, is communion. And as often as you do it, the Bible doesn't tell us how often to do it. Some churches do it every week. We do it, you know, the third Sunday of every month. It's not a matter of when you do it, but that you do it and you do it consistently. So Paul, writing to Colossians, he says, no longer do we have to keep these new moons and Sabbaths and wash your hands a certain way and all the 613 laws of the Old Testament. We no longer have to live according to those, except the third category of the law of God that Jesus is referring to. Everybody, look at me. I know I'm getting a little deep here, but look at me. We're almost done. I got to hurry. Okay. So if you listen better, I'll finish faster. So there's the ceremonial law, the civil law, and then there's the moral law. What Jesus is talking about here is the moral law of God. We don't do away with the moral law of God. Listen, if it was wrong to commit adultery in the Old Testament, it was wrong to commit adultery in the New Testament. Matter of fact, Jesus says the new covenant is established on better promises. It's a better covenant established on better promises. So get this. Jesus takes it up a notch. We're going to look at it here in just a moment when we go to the last section to close. Jesus said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I'm going to tell you, if you have anger in your heart towards another brother or sister, you've already committed murder in God's eyes. Uh-oh. Now it's no longer just an act, it's an intent of the heart. Yes. Next week we'll look at what Jesus said about adultery. He said, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery. So now Jesus took it up another level. See, the Pharisees thought, I've never murdered, therefore I've never broken that command. He says, oh no, you have. And they said, well, we've never physically committed adultery, so we've never broken that command. He says, oh, yes, you have, right? So the law doesn't diminish. The moral law of God does not diminish under grace. It increases. Because the motive is no longer out of fear, but now it's out of love. Say I'm following you, Pastor. Say it out loud. I'm following you, Pastor. And if you're not, just fake it, okay? Go back and you can re-listen to the message. So when Jesus said, I didn't come away to do away with the law, he actually simplified the law. See, religion complicates things. Religion complicates things. Christianity simplifies things. A leader of the religious law came up to Jesus one day and said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments, the entirety of the law, hang on these two. So he took 613 laws, and Jesus reduced them down to two. Love God, love your fellow man. See, if we love God, we'll keep the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, because the first four commandments and the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship with God. And if we love people, we'll keep the next six commandments. The last six commandments of the Ten Commandments, we'll keep those six commandments because we're loving people. So Paul even simplified it further. He said in Romans 13, he said, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said in verse 10, love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. You see how all the complication of the Old Testament has now been simplified in our relationship with Jesus. It's all based on love now. God loves you, and he expects you and I to love others. And how do we love others? By sacrificing for others. You want a life of significance? You have to have a life of substance. You have to have a life based on sacrifice. Look at what Jesus talks about as he ends here, verses 21 through 26. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. Yes, okay, that's what the Old Testament law taught. But I say, if you even are angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. Ouch. If you call someone an idiot, apparently Jesus drove around the loop, you know, at rush hour. He was tempted in all points like we were, but without sin, unlike us. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, y'all are going to be changing your driving here after today's sermon. You are in danger of the fires of hell. Ouch. So, if you're presenting what? What's that next word? Presenting a what?
Sacrifice.
sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your, what's that next word? There at the altar, go be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your, what's that next word? Sacrifice to God. And when you're on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge will hand you over to the officer, and the officer will throw you into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny. Okay, closing remarks. A life of sacrifice. Serving Jesus is living a sacrificial life. I know we don't hear much of that anymore. But the price of success is sacrifice. Tweet that one today. The price of success is sacrifice. Anytime you meet somebody that has any measure of success in any area of their life, their marriage, their personal life, their relationships, their finances, their walk with Jesus, anytime you meet somebody that has a measure of success in any area of their life, you know they paid a price. They had to sacrifice. The price of success is sacrifice. It doesn't come any other way. It doesn't come any other way. The price of sacrifice is success. Or the price of success is sacrifice. We worship Jesus today. Billions of people worship Jesus today. Yes, because he's Lord. Yes, because he's Savior. Yes, because he's the incarnate Son of the living God. Yes. But we worship him because the magnitude of his sacrifice. You see, somebody knows you love them to the degree that you're willing to sacrifice for them. You want to have a successful marriage? Husbands, you got to sacrifice for your spouse, for your family. Wives, you need to sacrifice for your husbands. Price of success is sacrifice. And what is sacrifice? Here's a definition. Sacrifice is giving up something of lesser value to gain something of greater value. What is sacrifice? Giving up something of lesser value to gain something of greater value. When we give our tithes and offerings, what are we doing? We're sacrificing. We are giving sacrificially out of our need many times, not just out of our abundance. Why? We're giving up something of lesser value to gain something of greater value. Jesus sacrifice. What does that mean? He gave up something of lesser value, his own life, to gain something of greater value, the souls of men and women throughout the earth. And Jesus is saying, what do you need to sacrifice and give to God today? One of the things that we all struggle with is anger. It's amazing. That's the first thing he talks about. You know, we need to learn when we come to worship God that we need to lay our burdens down at the feet of Jesus and make things right in our life. Anger, there's this incredible relationship that human beings have with anger. People have outbursts of anger, and they love getting angry because it makes them feel powerful. But you're never weaker than when you give in to the impulse of anger. And I'm not talking about righteous indignation. There's a whole other teaching about righteous indignation. Jesus displayed righteous indignation when he went into the temple and he saw how they were desecrating the house of God, and he kicked over money changers' tables and he drove out, you know, the money changers. We're talking about the human emotion of anger because you feel injured. You have to lay that down. You know, anger is dangerous. It's one letter. The word anger is one letter away from danger. And the Bible says anger resides in the bosom of a fool. So Jesus is saying, and then he compares it to being taken to the judge, and the judge to the officer to the prison. You know, many people, Jesus in Matthew 18, he talks about forgiveness, and he talks about the unforgiving servant, and he compares in this parable the unforgiving servant being thrown in prison. You know, when we harbor ill feelings towards another human being, we harbor unforgiveness towards somebody else, did you know that we put ourselves in a prison of our own making? And you'll stay there until you pay the uttermost farthing. That's King James. That's how I memorized it. But in this translation, until you pay the last penny. Why would you want to remain in a prison of bitterness, in a prison of unforgiveness, until you pay the last penny when the price has already been paid by the blood of Jesus shed 2,000 years ago? Come on, church. Once and for all. He stretched out his arms and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Shall we do any less? When others hurt you, and they will, just like you have hurt others and want their forgiveness, they deserve us to release them so that we can be free from the prison of unforgiveness and bitterness, so that we can go free, so that we can experience the grace and the glory of God in our own lives. You see, Jesus sacrificed. He went to hell so you could go to heaven. And he paid the very last penny on your debt and my debt so that we could go free. So what have you been complaining about lately? What is so bad in our lives in comparison to eternity and what Jesus has done for us, what he's yet to do for us, that is causing us to not give God our all? I like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we come to you today. And Lord, I thank you that we are salt and we are light. I thank you that our life is significant. It does count for something. It does matter. It matters to our friends, and it matters to our family, and it matters to this church, and it matters to this community, and it matters to this nation, and it matters to the world that we remain salty and we let our light continue to shine. Lord, for those whose light is barely flickering, that the circumstances of life or the trials of life or the hardships or the heartaches of life, Lord, that have tried to snuff out that light, I pray that it would be reignited in the name of Jesus. For a smoldering wick, you will not snuff out, and a broken reed, you will not break off. Lord, I thank you that our life can be a life of substance because we base it on living your commands and teaching your commands to others, which produce hope and life and healing. And Lord, we thank you that we're willing to give up something of lesser value to gain something of greater value, that we're willing to follow the example of Jesus and sacrifice for his honor and for his glory. Now, the heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, or maybe at one time you were serving him, but you've drifted and you want to recommit or rededicate your life to Jesus, pray this prayer out loud. Say it with your own mouth. Mean it from your own heart with the rest of us. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit, and give me strength to live for you, and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?